Tonight, let me just say that there are a lot of adults that I know that would be very unimpressed and unexcited about spending hours and hours studying the Bible. Christians, or professing Christians, who would be very not excited about it. And I've noticed that many of you are very in tune and excited about learning who God is through His Word. And I just want to encourage you and say that I'm very impressed by that. And hopefully we'll see that continue as we go through our session. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll begin with, and we're going to finish Genesis chapter 2 this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful this morning that you give us this opportunity to come together to linger over your word, a word like this, Lord, that points us to our origin, that shows us where we come from. Father, and it shows us the way that you intend us to live our lives. You intend us to live as males and females. Lord, you intend us to live under your authority. God, I pray that we would see what you intend and that we would, by your mercy, seek to live this way. Live out the gospel before those around us. So, Father, I pray that you would help me to be very clear this morning. I pray that the gospel would be clear. And I pray that you would clear the minds of the students, or that they might be able to be in tune, and that you would be able to pierce their hearts with your word and teach their minds. God, I just confess that there's nothing I can do at this point. Father, it is all about you and your spirit moving. And so we pray that you would come and be our teacher, and that you would cause us to worship you for who you are. God, that you would cause us to be inclined to love you more than we do. That we would love you more than we love the television, more than we love other relationships that we have, more than we love ourselves. God, that we would love you and honor you and give thanks to you, our Creator and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The lion was pacing to and fro about the empty land and singing his new song. But this time it was softer and more lifting than before. The song in which he had used to call up the stars and the sun. A gentle, rippling music. And he walked and sang, and the valley grew green with grass. It spread out from the lion like a pool. It ran up the sides of the little hills like a wave. In a few minutes, it was creeping up the lower slopes of the distant mountains, making that young world every moment softer. Then there were little spiky things that threw out dozens of arms, and covered these arms with green, and grew larger at the rate of about an inch every 2 seconds. There were dozens of these things all around now. Finally, we noticed that these were the first trees of Narnia. The grass bubbled like water in a pot, swelling humps from all directions, and different sizes moved and grew until they burst. And out of each hump came a different animal. Moles, dogs, frogs, butterflies, elephants, all with their unique songs and calls. And every now and then, the lion would go up to two of them and touch their noses. And as soon as he did, they left their own kind and followed him. At last he stood still, and all the creatures whom he had touched came and stood in a wide circle around him. The lion opened his mouth, but no sound came out. He was breathing out a long, warm breath. It seemed to sway all the beasts as the wind sways the line of trees. Then the lion said, with thunder, "Narnia, Narnia, Narnia, awake." That's C.S. Lewis's rendition of Genesis chapter 2. The in-breathing of God into the human man. So let's open our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 4. We've seen God, the creator of the universe. We've seen, again, this helicopter view of what He has done. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. We've seen it in chronological order. And now we're going to stop and go back and look specifically at day number 6. We're going to go in and get a very detailed view of the way in which God created man and woman. And so that's what we're going to mainly see this morning in our text. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to verse 25. So we'll finish Genesis 2 this morning. So look with me as we read. This is the Word of God. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east of Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gishon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The word of the Lord. So let's go through this text piece by piece and put together the way that God has created man and woman. We're going to make observations and application as we go. So let's first look at verses 4 through 7, the forming of man. If you look at verse 4, it's very important. Verse 4 is like a hinge on a door. Okay? It's like a hinge on a door. It's going to connect the two texts that we have just read, Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3, and now Genesis 2, 4 and following. This is not two separate creation accounts that differ. This is the same creation account. They fit together. And let me just say as a note here, anytime we run against something in the Bible that we don't understand, don't be afraid to ask questions. Ask questions of the text. How can this be? Because if we believe that the Bible is truly God's Word, it's always going to respond to those questions. It's always going to respond and be right. And it's going to be shown to be true and faithful. And that's the case here. So Genesis 2, verse 4 serves as a title for this really entire section. It goes all the way to chapter 4, verse 26. So let's look at verses 4 through 7 and try to put them, help us to understand them better. What I'm saying is that we have a chronological account of creation in chapter 1. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7. And now what's happening, and the author is giving us a detailed view of day 6. Now because of the wording here, perhaps you can see why there might be a little bit of confusion. Because on day 6 is when God creates the man. But here we see the man already created. And now God is causing things to come out of the ground. He's causing, it seems to be, vegetation to come out of the ground. Let's look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Again, verse 4 is like a hinge to these two creation reflections, okay? It points to the previous account, Genesis 1, by referencing heavens and earth. Okay, that's the same phrase that we saw back in Genesis 1, but he's saying that's sort of the first creation account. And now we're going to take a close-up view, and he points forward by referencing the covenant name of God here, first in verse 4, Yahweh God. And so, just if you don't know this, every time you come across the word Lord in all caps in your Bible, it's a reference to what? Tell me it louder. Yahweh. Very good. Hallelujah. It's a reference to Yahweh, all right? And so when we see Lord God in that way, Lord in all caps, it's this covenantal name of God. And so in verse 4, we see references back to the first account and now to the second account. And this interpretation really hinges on the word in verse 5 for earth, okay? So weren't the plants already created on day 3? Remember that back on day 3 is when God created the plants. And here it seems God's doing that again. So is this a different creation account? Well, I don't think so. And here's why. In verse 5 we read, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. Does anyone have the ESV? The ESV. Raise your hand. I saw some back in the back. The word here for earth in is the word eret. And the word can mean either land, like the ground, or it can mean the earth, like the planet. And I think it means here, the land, like we stand on the land with dirt on top of it. The ESV gets it right. So it's not the earth like we see in verse 4 and in chapter 1, verse 1. This makes sense for us when we think about the text, especially when we think about the geography of the area here in the Levant. This is an actual area, place in the Middle East. It makes sense when we consider what happens there. It rains in the fall, in the winter, and not at all in the summer. So at the end of the summer, with no man to work the ground by irrigation, the ground is quite dry and barren. So this would have made perfect sense. The seasons are in view here. So after the rains begin to fall, then the plants may grow and spring up. And so if we take that word land, it helps us to see that this is actually, that actually does fit in with the creation account. So God is taking Adam to a place, a barren land. It's barren because it's summer and there's no rain that God has sent. And out of that land, He's causing supernaturally the vegetation to come up out of the ground. So this unnamed land is what we see. Then He's going to move into the Garden of Eden in chapter 2, verse 8. And after the disobedience in Genesis 3, He's going to take him back to the land. So this is not two creation accounts. It's the same one, just a closer view. All right, so let's look at verses 5 and 6. The circumstances of this creation. We've already read those. But we see that the earth is lacking shrubs and plants because God has not yet sent the rain. So again, the seasons are in view. The point here, I think, is that the land would not flourish with fertility until God blesses it. Until God, and one of the ways He blesses it is by sending man to cultivate it. And I think there's also going to be a foreshadowing here. God has not sent rain yet, and rain often in the Bible symbolizes judgment, especially when we get to the story of Noah. So this could be a foreshadowing here to the judgment that would come with the man, a reference to the flood. And then there's no one to cultivate. Now, this same word, cultivate, is going to be used when God throws Adam out of the garden and says, go cultivate that ground. Same word. He's going to take him back to that unnamed land and say, cultivate the ground. Of course, there's going to be some obstacles in the way. And then this mist or this flow that waters the surface of the ground, this is very interesting. It seems like the water is actually coming out of the earth and somehow watering the surface of the earth, coming out of the ground. It could be an underground river of some sort, or a reference perhaps to the river that we're going to see in verse 10. But in some way, God is supernaturally watering through this mist, the earth, keeping things alive. So we see God's sovereignty and His control over His creation. Now let's look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, there's a lot of things we can say here, but one of the things that is immediately different about the forming of man and the forming of the other things in creation is it begins with the way that the Creator is referenced. Here again, it is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. This is in contrast to just God. If you'll notice in chapter 1, most of the references there are all just God, Elohim, this general creating God. But now there's this second reference to His name, Yahweh, meaning the covenant God, the God who covenants with man. And we see that's a big difference when we see the creation of man being as opposed to the other things in creation. He forms man here. And if you take this verb and look at a certain tense of it, it just means potted. He is the potter. He has made, formed man out of literally the dust, the ground, to make him how He wishes him to be. Again, there's another word play in the Hebrew. The word for man is just Adam. That's where we get the word Adam. And the word for ground is Adamah. So you see the difference. You see the connection between man and ground. It's the man is going to be related to the ground. He comes from the dust, from the ground. And we see this throughout the Bible. Job 10:9. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust. Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, He did not make me? Or the thing formed say of He who formed it, He has no understanding? Paul picks up on this, doesn't he, in Romans 9, when he speaks to the listener who is questioning God's sovereignty. Is God truly sovereign in election? And Paul says, will the clay speak back to the potter and say, why have you made me this way? He's referencing back this account, that God is the potter, the creator. And who are we to rebel against Him and question Him? But we do this. We do this, don't we? We don't honor God as He is. And when things in our life start to go bad and circumstances seem wrong, we're very quick to say, it's His fault. God, why are You doing this? Why am I in this situation? We're very quick to blame as a human race. We're going to see that in our next session clearly. But we are intricately connected to the ground, and God is sovereign, and our life is short and fragile. We must see Him as our Creator and our Lord. This allusion comes back after the fall in chapter 3, verse 19, when God says, dust you are, and to dust you will return. This happens, doesn't it? When we die and we're buried, we go back to the dust. We came from the dust, and we go back. We see here that He breathed the life, the breath of life, into man. And this word here for breath is used in the Bible for God and for the life that's imparted to man. It's not used for animals. This breath brings life to man. It brings a couple of different things. Spiritual understanding happens here. God breathes in spiritual understanding. Job said in Job 32:8, but it is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It's the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. So we get spiritual understanding from this breath of God breathed into our Father Adam's lungs. We also get a conscience. A conscience. Proverbs 20:27. The Spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, of Yahweh, searching all his innermost parts. The Spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord inside us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure about this whole Christianity, and perhaps you're here with a friend, a disciple now, let me just say how thankful I am that you're here. I'm so glad that you're here. And what I want to relate to you now is this conscience idea. You have this. You have a conscience. When you do something wrong and you feel bad about what you've done, that's because of this right here. It's because of a conscience. And I want to encourage you to listen to your conscience. Okay? I want you to listen to what it tells you. Now, it's not always going to be right. Okay? It's not going to be inerrant like this is. This is always right. Your conscience isn't always right, but it's usually right. And it's a way that God has made you that you would come to know Him. And so think about the times in your life when you have felt bad about what you've done. You've known what you've done is wrong. We all know this. We all have been given this inner sense of God. Calvin calls it the sensus divinitatis. We know it's there. We know He's there. We know what's right and wrong. Let me encourage you to embrace that. That's God's love and mercy in your life. And this weekend is His mercy in your life. That you would turn away from your sin and stop trying to live life your own way. And that you would turn and give your life to Jesus Christ and let Him be your Lord. And trust in what He did on the cross for you. So I'm thankful that you're here. And I pray that the Lord would work in your life. And listen, if you have any questions about what it means to be a Christian, please don't be afraid to come talk to me. Come talk to one of your leaders, your youth pastor. I'd love to be to talk you through what this means. Okay, so now let's go to verse 8. Let's look at life in the garden. Life in the garden, beginning at verse 8. So we've got the Lord. He has formed man in verse 7 from the dust, and He's breathed life into him and caused him to be a living being. Now that word being means, it can also be translated soul. Okay? So, I think this is a big difference between us and the animals. I'm sorry. If you have a pet that's died, I don't think that they have a soul. So, I apologize for that. That wasn't that funny. Sorry. Some of you are really sad about that, that your pet that died. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing. Again, we're in the garden now, so don't be confused with the other creation accounts. We're specifically in the garden that the Lord has just planted, and He's growing these things supernaturally out of the ground. The Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. And we'll stop right there as we go. I want you to notice the provision of God and the freedom that God gives to man here. He places man in the garden that he has planted himself. Note, the garden again is not Eden, but it's in east of Eden. So we're not in that nameless land anymore. We're in the garden. So verse 9, out of the garden, in the garden, God causes trees to grow that were pleasing to the sight and good for food. And there's two very important trees in this garden that the author wants us to take note of. He mentions them. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, this tree is a tree that produced life. It's not a living tree, it's the tree of life. It actually produces life, eternal life. Eating from this tree produces eternal life. This seemed to have been like a sacrament or an approval of the man's state of goodness that would preserve his life. So as long as he was in good standing with God, he could eat of this tree and live forever with God. In perfect harmony, in right relationship with Him. And then we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, this tree produces knowledge of good and evil. And the thing that maybe we don't catch a lot is that they already have knowledge of good, don't they? But they don't have knowledge of evil. So this is going to introduce the knowledge of evil into the human race. Everything at this point was only good. So eating of a tree would bring about evil in the world. And then in the next verses, beginning in verse 10 through 14, we have sort of a description of the location of the garden. And I think this is helpful for us because this is a real place. He's going to go and name rivers. And two of those rivers we're very familiar with. This is a place, an actual place on earth. So look at verse 14. Or actually, look at verse 11. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gishon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris and flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, what I want us to get at this point from this description is that there is fertility and bountiful nourishment and riches in the garden. Okay? And I think this really points to God's presence. And we're gonna mention in our sermon tonight about some of the very key elements that are present in the garden that we're going to see elsewhere in God's dwelling places. Okay? In the rest of the Bible. But for now, let's just note this is a place of nourishment, fertility, goodness, riches. And that's what all these things the author's trying to call to our attention. And it's a real place with real geography. This place has boundaries. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Okay, so we have a purpose here for the first man. To cultivate it and to keep the garden. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." This is the first commandment in the Bible, so mark that down. "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Okay, so there's some very important, heavy things going on right here in this verse. Some have referred to this section here as a covenant, sort of a covenant here that God makes with Adam. Man's role is to cultivate and keep the garden. And let me say, this is before sin has entered into the world. This is God's plan. So, all the young men in the room, let me please have your attention. God's plan for you is to be like this. Someone who is committed to work. One of the ways in which you obey God as a man is to work. What does it mean to be a man? From the beginning, it has meant to know God, know His Word, and live out a life of obedience before Him. That's what Adam is called to do. Sin is not entered into the world. Now you're going to find that work is difficult, but here it's not. This is God's provision for man to work and cultivate the garden. I wonder how your work ethic is as a young man. Do you see what you do as you obey God and think about His Word and trust Him and work and glorify Him? Do you see that as a role of manhood? We read in Ephesians 6:5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ." So slaves, you may think you have a master, but your earthly master is only a small part of what this is. You should work as to Christ, with fear and trembling. Not by way of eye service. What does that mean? What does that mean? Eye service. It means work so that they think you're working hard, but you're really not. It may look like you're working hard. It may look like you're paying attention, but you're really not. You're doing it to look good. As men pleasers. But as slaves of Christ, do it this way. Doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering your service to the Lord and not to men. This is our purpose. Not just men. Men and women. But I want to speak specifically to the men. Notice also here that the Word of God comes to who first? The man. Comes to the man first. It is his job. I mean, the woman's not even created yet. It is going to be his job to understand, commit himself to the Word, and convey that Word to his family, to his spouse. It comes first to the man. And notice that Adam is given freedom. Look down at verse 9. "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is what? Pleasing to the sight and good for food. Every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. There is amazing freedom and joy and happiness here. And it is God's mercy that He provides boundaries. We may think that there's more freedom and there's more joy without boundaries, but it's not true. Have you ever been, some of you drive, some of you have been with your parents when they've been driving late at night, and they get tired, and they start to go off the road perhaps? What happens if they're on a major road? You hear this sound. What's that? It's the rumble strips on the side of the road, right? Those are there to keep you from going off the road into the ditch and killing yourself. Are you mad because those are there? Do those upset you when you hear that noise? No, you're thankful for them. That's the way it is with our relationship with God. He gives us boundaries for our good. And there is ultimate freedom in obeying God in this setting with biblical boundaries and constraints. Children are like this. Kids want to have discipline. They don't. They'll act out in a specific way so that people can show that they love them by disciplining them. This is the way we're intended to relate to God. He gives us amazing freedom and joy. So maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You're thinking, there's just too many rules in Christianity. There's too many things I don't want to do. I want to have fun. Listen, there's so much more freedom in knowing and having a right relationship with God than you think that there's going to be outside of His boundaries. So much more freedom. He deprives man of nothing. Every tree that is pleasing to the eye and good for food. Is that good enough? What else do you want? He says, you will surely die if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is a reference to eternal death and physical death. This is not just immediate death because we know that he doesn't immediately die, but he does die, we read in Genesis 5. But this is also a reference to eternal death. This is a major truth that we've got to locate here in verse 17. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for if you eat from it, you will surely die. Transgression of God's commands leads to death. Transgression of God's commands lead to death. You will surely die. That's an emphatic way of saying it. Now, Eve is going to change that around a little bit. But he says, you will surely die. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You will surely die if you transgress my commands. This is so crucial for understanding the gospel, that there must be death when sin is involved. First, we know from the next chapter that we live in a world that's marked by sin and death. So we know that death is a reality. We all die. Everyone in this room will die. Nobody's going to escape that. There's no way to escape it. We try. We try with all different ways of facelifts and dieting and exercise, but you're going to die. You're going to go back to the dust. It's a reality. And it's the reason for it is because of the sin that we're going to see in the next chapter. Paul says the wages of sin is what? Death. This is why we see the Old Testament sacrificial system where there must be blood shed to atone for sin. But we also know that that's not sufficient. And ultimately, this is why Jesus Christ has to die. He has to pay a penalty, the penalty of death. And there's a lot more at the cross than just His physical death. But just see, this is why He had to die. Death, sin requires death. And there's one of two things that's going to happen in your life. Your sin is either going to be paid for by you in eternity in hell, or it'll be paid for by Christ on the cross. I want to encourage you to trust in what Jesus did on the cross for you this morning. Trust in Him. Let's look at verse 18.
God is going to now notice and He's going to complete man.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." This is the first time we hear something is not good in creation. It is not good for man to be alone. Hallelujah. Praise God for this verse. Here we have the creation of man's complement. And we're going to see the foundational institution of marriage. Look at verse 19 and 20. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a helper found suitable for him." Now, remember when we said it was important in Genesis 1 to note that God shows dominion and authority by naming? Well, look who's naming now. God has given authority to man. Now, in this account, we're going to see man used in a couple different ways. Man used as the human race, and then man used as the male. Here in this case, we're referring to man as the male. He is given the authority and dominion to name. What's he naming? The animals. Very good. He is naming the animals, giving them their proper name. And this is interesting because we know that what he's doing is he's realized it's not good for man to be alone. So what does he do? He parades all these animals in front of Adam for him to name them. And maybe Adam doesn't know what's going on, but God knows. God knows that there's going to be a loneliness. There's going to be a completion that's not right. Because Adam's going to go and he's going to name these animals, but he's going to, "None of these are for me. None of these are going to work with me. None of these are compatible." That's what suitable means. Compatible with me. So God is here creating a need in Adam. Let's look at verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were naked, and they were not ashamed." Just a couple observations here. The word in which the Lord God, again, the covenant God uses to make the woman is a different verb than he used to make the man. The word there in verse 22 is fashioned or built. And the word that he uses in verse 7 to describe the man forming the man is formed. So there's two different ways in which God has created men and women. And in verse 21, the woman is described as a helper. Now, with our American ears, that perhaps sounds demeaning. A helper? Well, we want her to be not a helper. We want her to be more than that. This is not a demeaning term at all. At all. We've already seen in Genesis 1 that man and woman are created in God's image. So there is an equality there. And this word helper is actually used most of God. God is the helper of Israel. God is the helper of our soul. 1 Samuel 7:12. "And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" That's not a demeaning term. It's an exalting term. He has helped us. So what I want you to notice is there are major differences between the forming of man and woman, but there is also equality. We know that females and males are both created in the image of God. So what we would say is they are ontologically equal. Now what that means is ontology is the study of being. So they are equal in being. They are equal before God, man and woman. But there are different verbs used in creation of man and woman. Also, the stated purpose for man is different than the stated purpose for woman. The man was placed in the garden to work it and to keep it.
So the male's main purpose is to work the garden and protect himself and his family. And the narrator tells us that the purpose for the female was to take away the man's loneliness and to be his helper. So here we see ontological or equality of being, and we see functional subordination, where their functions are different. In fact, there is a subordinating role. The female was to complement the male. And sometimes you've heard the term complementarianism. All that means is that the male and female complement one another. The other term that would be opposite to that would be egalitarianism, which means equal. They're absolutely equal in their function, which we would disagree with. They're not equal in function because they have different functions, but the same worth and equality before God. And we're going to see how that unfolds more tonight. But the man, notice, begins here showing his authority by naming the animals, and he even names the woman, doesn't he? Your name shall be woman, because you are taken out of man. Now this is not some kind of lordship ruling over her, is it? Because what does he do? After he sees her, he busts out in the first poem for humankind. It doesn't rhyme, but it's a poem. It's poetry. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is an entirely different relationship that Adam has with the animals. Flesh of his flesh, equality. She is equal with me, but yet he names her. And so there's this subordination, this authority that he has. Let me tell you how unpopular this is. It's unpopular. People hate this. They don't like this. But notice that it's good. This is before sin has entered into the world. This is the way God intends it to be. And the reason that things inside us start to well up and say, that's not right, I don't like this, this is not natural, this is not what I want, it's because of sin. It's because of sin. And we're going to see that in our next session. But let me just say, this is right. This is God's plan, that the man would lead and work and protect, and that the woman would follow and help. And it is a glorifying thing to embrace our differences as males and females for the glory of God. We're equal in His sight. There is no difference between man or woman, Jew or Gentile. Galatians 3:27-28. Before God, we are all on equal footing. But we have roles that are specified by God. And they begin here in the first chapters of Genesis. And I think that's why John is saying, we have messed up. We can be, in the first three chapters of Genesis, if we don't know this, we're going to get messed up in all of our theology. The gospel is going to be hard to understand. Roles in the church and in the family are going to be hard to understand because we don't know what God's original intent was. But this is it. And again, we're going to make New Testament application tonight. But let me ask you then this morning, guys, how are you pursuing biblical masculinity? How are you trying to be a biblical man? Are you pursuing biblical manhood? Are you honoring God by your work ethic, by the way that you know Him and you know His commands and you glorify Him by the way that you're fearing God? You're not doing things just to please your parents. You're doing things to please Him. That's the way that you can be biblically masculine. Do you have a healthy view of sexuality? Guys, what's your thought life like? What's your life like when no one else is around and it's just you in the computer? Or you in the DVD player? Or you in your own mind? The way in which you can be truly masculine is to glorify God in your thought life and to pursue holiness in those lives. And you need to be training and preparing to be a spiritual leader and protector of your family. How are you doing that? Listen, some of us don't have a dad in our home that models this for us. In fact, most of us don't. I didn't. So some of us don't have anything to go off of. We don't have an example that we can draw from. We have to look at God's Word, ask His grace and mercy to lead us, and then just go do it. And one of the ways I recommend you do that is by finding a godly man in your church and get discipled by him. Live with him. Know what he does. Know how he loves and serves his wife and leads his family. Know how he interacts with his children. Know how he interacts with God. Sit under a godly man and be discipled by him, that you might know what it means to truly be a man. Ladies, how about you? How are you pursuing a biblical view of womanhood? Have you embraced this idea of your role as created by God? Are you wanting to serve and glorify God in this way? Are you pursuing sexual purity in your thought life and in your physical life? The way that you can be feminine is to glorify God by pursuing holiness. One of the ways you do that is by the way that you dress. So 1 Timothy 2:9-10, you need to meditate on. Because when we dress in ways that invite other men to think of us in impure ways and take action in impure ways, we're not glorifying God and you're not embracing your role as a woman. And some of you don't have a model at home. And so you need to find a godly woman in your church and be discipled by her. Live with her. See how she does it. Take what God's Word says and ask His Spirit to empower you to embrace it. Because your flesh is going to revolt against this. We're going to see why in the next session. Notice man's delight here in the gift of woman. He is excited. The first poem in human history. The naming here of woman, literally, again, it's a wordplay from woman and man. The word woman is Isha, and the word man is Ish. She shall be called Isha because she's taken out of Ish. So he's just adding on to what she is, showing the fundamental continuity between man and woman. The equality. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Now let's move on to verse 24. For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So, for this reason, in other words, this is why we have marriage as we know it. Paul quotes this in Ephesians 5, which we'll talk about more tonight. There is a rejoining of the one flesh union. Woman is created for man, and so it's a fundamental part of being human, is being united to our counterpart. Women to men and men to women. So this is where Paul gets his unnatural view of homosexuality in Romans 1. We're not going to understand homosexuality unless we understand Genesis 1-3. We're not going to understand why it's a revolt against God. But listen, it's not the unforgivable sin. And the more I'm in ministry, the more I know that people struggle with this. And so let me encourage you. If you are a young man or a young woman who struggles with this, go to someone. Go to someone that you trust and look and seek wise counsel. And this is a sin that needs to be repented of just like any other sin. So let me encourage you. Don't let your embarrassment hold you back. Confess your sin and ask for accountability and help in this. He will leave his father and mother. This is a huge deal. The only thing that's greater than a relationship in the Israelite family between that person and God is their relationship. Or I'm sorry, the only thing that's greater than the parent-child relationship is that person's relationship with God. This is a huge relationship. But you're going to leave that relationship. You're going to leave and cleave here, literally. Be joined to or stick to your wife. Genesis 34:3. Shechem's love for Dinah is described as his soul stuck to Dinah. So this is a covenant. And you become again one flesh. A reuniting of the one flesh union. There's a new family born. A new kinship born. And then we see that they were naked and not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. That makes us giggle a little bit. blush a little bit. Why? Sin. That's why. Because when we think of nakedness, we think of exploitation. We think of sin. We don't think of beauty. But that's what God intended it to be. Adam and Eve had no reason to be ashamed. There was no abuse. There was no sexual abuse or misconduct or pornography. It was just beautiful the way God created it to be. I want you to remember, anytime you look at someone else in a lustful way, remember this, that's a person made in God's image. And what you're using them for, don't let that cloud the fact that this person is going to face God one day. They're going to face the Almighty Holy God. Think about that as you're tempted to lust after others. One of the things that's implied here in the one flesh union is sexual intimacy. That's the way that marriages were consummated, finally declared. This marriage is there. So let me speak to those of you just for a moment who are thinking about or currently engaging in premarital sex. Genesis speaks to it right here. Every time you engage in sex with someone else before marriage, who's not your marriage partner, you're making this bond, this covenant, that brings with it all the emotional, spiritual, and physical ramifications. And if it happens multiple times, we have these bonds that are built. And if you've ever had super glue stuck on two fingers, you know that when you pull those fingers apart, part of this finger and part of this finger are going to come off. There's a tearing. There's a ripping. That's why there's so much emotional devastation that goes along with sexual promiscuity. Because God's created it to be a union that lasts forever. A one flesh union. When you rip flesh, there's damage. Permanent damage. So I want to encourage you, because of what you know of God, repent from that. Turn away from it. If you're toying with it, close the door on that temptation today. You're on dangerous ground because we're lying about God. We're telling those around us that this God-ordained covenant is meaningless as we throw our bodies around like garbage. Some of us need to go before the Lord and repent this morning. So, let's conclude this way. One of the main ways in which God made us in His image, in which we image forth God's glory, is by being who He has created us to be. This is how we make the gospel clear to others, is we be what He's created us to be. For example, a healthy marriage contains unity. Wife and a husband, equal before God, working together to display His glory. And there's diversity in that as well. The husband leads his wife, and Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, the wife lovingly submits to his leadership. Now, this is a principle that we can just summarize this way. There's unity and diversity. And we see this all over the Bible. Okay? All over the Bible. We see it in the church. The church, Paul says, is what? One body with many members. Unity, one body, many members. Diversity. We see it in marriage. Two that are equal, but they're different in subordinating roles. We see it in the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All equal. As God. But the Son doesn't send the Father into the world. The Father sends the Son. So this principle of unity and diversity that we see echoed in marriage, it begins in the Trinity. It's a beautiful picture in the Godhead of what happens, of the way that God relates to Himself. This is beautiful, and it's God's intention before the fall. God has created us this way. So let me ask yourself, how are you doing? Are you pursuing this God who has created you to be this way? Maybe this is all new to you and you're a new Christian or a non-Christian this morning. Let me encourage you to take hold of Christ and then plant yourself in a good, healthy church that you might grow and be discipled. Come under godly men and women as they lead their lives before you. Now, just over the hills of this glorious, beautiful paradise, where man and women are perfect in fellowship with God and with one another, the dark cloud of evil looms. And this we're going to consider in Genesis chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us in creation. Father, thank you that you have created us different, that we might glorify you and image forth your glory to the nations and to those in our community. Father, I pray that now we would respond to this teaching, God, as we sing. That we would not just understand, okay, now the band's coming and it's time to sing, but that we would truly respond in worship. And for some of us, Lord, that means asking you for your grace and mercy to save us from our sins. So maybe it's not a good time for us to sing. Maybe we need to go out in the gym and maybe we need to think through the gospel. Maybe we need to take a leader and talk to him about what it means to be a believer. Some of us need to repent. We have relationships that we know are wrong and are heading down the wrong direction. And we need your grace that leads us, your kindness that leads us to repentance. So Lord, deal with us wherever we are. And some of us just want to glorify you and worship you because of who you are to us. You're creating God in a way you image forth your glory in creation of man and woman in this universe. So, Father, I pray that you would enable us to do that. Whatever work needs to be done, Spirit, we pray that you would come and do that. In Jesus' name, amen.